We live in a world where there is so much that we can't count on. Things change every day. And as we come even into a new season, we're just thankful that there are some things that never change, that you are our Redeemer, that you are our rock, that you have not forgotten us, that in the midst of a broken world, you bring healing and hope. And we pray that as we work through a scripture this morning, as your body, as we gather around a table and remember what you've done for us, that what is true all the time will give meaning to the things that we don't understand, to the places where there's confusion. We want to rest in you today, and we ask that you would answer that prayer as we seek you together. In your name we pray. Amen. Good morning. A couple things as we start. I do want to call your attention. There are these, it's in our bulletin, these spiritual formation retreats coming up. There's a brochure out in the Welcome Center. I'm really excited about those, but I keep mentioning them because they're limited in spots. We only have 12 spots, and the first one is half full already and still a few months away. So if you're interested in that, I would encourage you to register, get there. Also, I don't want you to worry about the people who forgot that church was at 10 and are going to show up at 11, because I'm really only going to be about halfway through the sermon at that time. Just kidding. You guys thought we were just starting earlier and ending earlier, and I just was thinking we'd start early and end at the same time, and I'd take advantage of this. It's a new season, and we're going to be in the book of Ecclesiastes to start, so if you want to turn there. In our church year, we have these little books called Electionary Guide. They're out in the foyer as well, and I would encourage you to look through it. We, over a four-year cycle, we kind of repeat some of the same seasons, but work our way through all of Scripture. And this is a guideline to do that. In the summers, we move into a season that we call the writings. And it's when we focus every summer on the writings in Scripture, the books of poetry, the books of wisdom, the epistles, the different letters that were written. And this summer, we're going to kick it off with a real rip-roaring book of Ecclesiastes, which is just happy, happy, joy, joy all the way through. But we're going to do Ecclesiastes, James, and Philemon as we go through this summer. And you can read along in the lectionary. If you look at it, it will show you basically where we're going to be teaching. Not all the time, because sometimes we can't get through everything in a season and we come back 4 years later and get those books. But over the next 2 weeks, if you're reading along with us, you will be reading the book of Ecclesiastes. So today, I'm going to start with a little kind of orientation before we actually read the text. Some keys to reading this book. I'm sure you all understand that sermons should be a really small percentage of the amount of scriptural intake that you have. I want you to realize that it's important to read through the week to engage yourself in these topics. Psalm 119 says, "Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Your commands are always with me and make me wiser than my enemies. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes." And Ecclesiastes is one of these books that if you're going to read it, it can really do a number on your head, because the main theme that comes back over and over and over is the phrase, "Everything is meaningless." So what does that mean? Well, it doesn't matter what it means. Everything's meaningless. You get that? It's important to understand some things about the book and not just to read it. There's some keys that will help you as you read it. And the first I would say is this, and this is all in the way of introduction, these first three little subpoints. There are two different voices in the book of Ecclesiastes. You may not have noticed that, but if you look at the very beginning, the verse 1, and at the very end, chapter 12, verses 8 to 14 or 9 to 14, that is the voice of the author or the writer. And then all in between that is the voice of the person who refers to himself as the teacher. So the author says, "Here are the words of the teacher," and the teacher talks for a long, long time, and at the end, the author kind of pulls it all together and makes some comments. He evaluates, he assesses what the teacher has said. Now, could it have been the same person? It could have, just playing two voices. We don't really know who the author was. A lot of people have speculation about the teacher. They think it was Solomon. Some people say yes, some people say no. The bottom line is it doesn't really matter that we know for sure who wrote it, because it doesn't ever say exactly who it is. We know it was a king in Jerusalem, the teacher, but we don't know for sure it was Solomon. Anyway, I just want you to realize there are these two voices, that just because the teacher says something, it doesn't mean that the author fully agrees with that. He's sharing the content of the teacher, and at the end, he's going to kind of wrap that up a little bit. Another thing about this book is that it's one of three books that are called wisdom books in the Bible. And it needs to be seen in that context, because really what Ecclesiastes is one of three angles on wisdom. Just like, you know, you're not supposed to take a verse out of context. You're not supposed to lift up this verse and read it without interpreting what's around it. You can't interpret this book of wisdom in Ecclesiastes without looking at the other wisdom books alongside of it. I was really helped by that group online. We've talked about them a lot, called the Bible Project. At the bottom of your outline in the bulletin, there's a web address there where you can get some more information on this. But they really helped me understand how the book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job, which are considered the wisdom books, how they all fit together. And you see, Proverbs comes at you and talks about how things work. There is a way to do life that is wise, says Proverbs. There are things that you should do, and there are things that you should avoid. It's really epitomized in that verse that probably most of you know from Proverbs, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. I knew most of you knew it, and lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make all your paths straight, right? And there's great truth in that. If you seek to honor the Lord, if you seek to live according to His wisdom, then He will lead you. He will guide you. People who make wise choices usually have better results. Usually. And that's where Ecclesiastes comes in. Because Proverbs says, this is how life works. And Ecclesiastes says, this is how things work. And Ecclesiastes says, sometimes they don't work. It's a counterweight to the book of Proverbs. And for many of us, when we read the book of Ecclesiastes, this is what appeals to us. Because we know that. We've tried to do the right thing, and sometimes it's come back to bite us. We've tried to follow the words of wisdom of the Proverbs, but our paths have not always ended up straight. We've told the truth, and we've told the truth in love, and sometimes it's cost us a relationship. Or a job. Sometimes we run into the fact that living according to the wisdom of the Bible doesn't always make life easier. Life's not always a system where if you pull the right levers, everything just works out fine. Would you agree with that? Right. And the teacher in Ecclesiastes says that. In Ecclesiastes 9, he writes this little section. He says, I've seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned. But time and chance happen to them all. Moreover, no one knows when their hour will come. As fish are caught in a cruel net, or birds are taken in a snare, so people are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly on them. See, the teacher sees the wisdom of the Proverbs. If it was Solomon writing Ecclesiastes, he wrote most of Proverbs as well. He sees that Proverbs is the way things work, but Ecclesiastes says sometimes they just don't work. And if that's all we had for the books of wisdom, we'd be stuck. Enter Job. See, Job comes to talk about the wisdom of trusting the one behind it all. Job is a guy who did it all right. He did everything right. There was no greater servant of God and man who lived according to the wisdom of God than anyone at that time. And it all fell apart for no fault of his own. And remember, Job, he gets upset and he has these lovely friends who come to comfort him, which means blame him for his own problems. And he says, I didn't do anything wrong. And he cries out to God. He says, God, you've got to hear my complaint. And he goes on and on and on. And then God speaks to him. And in a nutshell, God says, Job, who do you think you are? I know you're saying all these things. I know all these things have happened to you. But do you see it from where I sit? Did you create all this? Do you know how things happen? Do you have my perspective on the world? And Job realizes, no. And at the end, Job says in Job 42, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. You see, Job helps us to see the wisdom of living in faith and trust on the one who's behind everything else. But that's Proverbs and Job. We're focusing on Ecclesiastes. But I want us to hold these truths in mind. Proverbs tells us how it works. Job says, trust the one when it doesn't work. And Ecclesiastes says, because sometimes it's just not going to work. That's okay. A third key to understanding this book is understanding the word hevel, which is translated in the NIV, meaningless. It's occasionally used in this book, 38 times in 12 chapters. The NIV calls it meaningless. The King James Version will translate it vanity. The New American Standard will sometimes say vanity and sometimes say futility. The Hebrew word is hevel. It's actually H-E-B-E-L in English, transliterated, but they say it H-E-V-E-L, hevel, or hevel, is what I like to say because I'm Southern. I have a Southern accent. And while I hate to do this, because I really believe Scripture can be understood from the English, I am going to tell you, I think the NIV did a poor job translating this as meaningless. I don't think that's what the teacher is actually saying. I mean, when in the King James, when it was translated, everything is vanity. Vanity had a little different meaning in 1611 than it does now. I think it was a better translation then. I don't think vanity works now either. The word hevel literally means mist, vapor, smoke, or sometimes even breath. And the idea with that is that it's something that you can see like smoke, but something that doesn't really have substance that you can hold on to. It's used in the Old Testament very often to describe an idol. And usually when that word hevel is used with an idol, it's translated in English as worthless idols. In Jonah it says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. And what he's saying is there's something here that you see and it looks like it has substance and power, but the bottom line is it's hevel. It's worthless. It has nothing real there that you can hold on to. And I think that's the way the teacher is using it here. He's describing life, and he says it has this appearance of something. But when you try to grab it, there's nothing there. It's hevel. So it's not meaning less. It's just there's nothing to hold on to, even though it appears that there might be. Like a mist or a smoke that you try to catch, can't do it. You can never grasp it. We'll come back to this over and over, but I want to begin now looking at the text. And the first two chapters really just relate the experience of the teacher. His experiences that he's had over the course of his life, and he's noticed some things. He's noticed some truths that are very heavy, some things that make life hard to understand. And he's taken off his rose-colored glasses and looking at reality just as it is. And so I really wrestled with opening the summer with Ecclesiastes. But sometimes I just like to do stuff like that, and it was there in the lectionary, and so we're gonna begin the first Sunday of summer with this lighthearted look at life. Let's just look at the first 11 verses. He would say, or I would call what he talks about there, the tenacity of time. He's talking about how time just keeps going and going and going. Listen to Ecclesiastes 1:1-11. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless, or hevel. What does a man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun sets, hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, and yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, they will return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. There's no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. As much as we like to think that we are unique and special, the teacher is saying we are really one little spot on the timeline of eternity. Verse 4, generations come and go, Verse 7, he says, all these streams all over the whole world, they flow into the sea, and it never fills up. It never ends. In fact, the water that flows into the sea eventually finds its way back to where it started, and then it comes again. The job never gets finished. Verse 8, he says, it's just tiring. It's wearisome. Over and over and over. And over and over and over. Again and again and again. There's this open-endedness to our existence. And he says, is anything ever truly new? It may be repackaged, but it's the same thing. And I find that so true today. You know, we have more technology. We have more advances. We're further along than any culture ever. And yet, are human beings really any different than they were 1,000 years ago? People still love. People still hate. People are still selfish. People still hurt one another. The same things keep cycling around, although we may repackage them and do them more efficiently. The same things keep happening. And no one remembers really far away. And one day, we'll be the ones that are far back that no one will remember, he says. Forgotten. It's a heavy concept. And guess what? We're just getting started. He talks about another idea in verses 12 to 18, and then again in chapter 2, 12 to 16. I'm going to read both those. Just listen to 1, 12 to 18. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I've seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are hevel. A chasing after the wind. What's twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I thought to myself, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I've experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also to madness and folly. But I learned too that this is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. Now skip down to 2, verse 12. Then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise man has eyes in his head, while the fool walks in the darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Then I thought in my heart, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said in my heart, this too is meaningless, hevel. For the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered. In days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man too must die. The teacher is wise, but what burdens him is that wisdom actually deepens sorrow. Wisdom actually makes life harder. Now, we say the opposite of that all the time. How many of you have ever said, ignorance is bliss? Right? That's the exact opposite. Same truth, but just stated the opposite way of what he's saying. He's saying wisdom is sorrow. You say ignorance is bliss. Sometimes the more you know, the harder life is. He says, I applied myself to wisdom, but it was a chasing after the wind. Verse 18 of chapter 1, for with much wisdom comes much sorrow, the more knowledge, the more grief. We all know this. We feel it, right? How many of you have felt sometimes in the middle of a really stressful situation, I just wish I was a kid again, and my hardest decision was, what am I going to do with my free time this afternoon? Anybody want to go back there? Sometimes we all do, right? Because we just didn't know the world was as complicated and as difficult as it was back then. We actually like to sit in the sand and get dirty. Who does that? I mean, okay, some of you adults still like that, right? But the more you know about life, the more complicated it becomes. But even though wisdom is a doorway to sorrow, surely it's still better to be wise than foolish. He says that in chapter 2. I realize it's way smarter. It's better for you to be wise than to be foolish. Being wise means you have eyes. Being foolish means you walk around like a person in the dark. But guess what? You both die. It ends for both of you, eventually, and this tenacity of time catches up, and eventually there's no difference between the two of you at all. Having fun yet? It's fun for me, because I've lived this all week. Been buying antidepressants by the pocketful. Just kidding. Just kidding. Skittles don't count as antidepressants. Let's look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Something else he saw. I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what's good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves to flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers and a harem as well, the delights of the heart of man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. And in all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was hevel, meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. See, the teacher learns that pleasure doesn't bring meaning. He wants something of substance, something he says in verse 3. I wanted to see what was good for people to do in this life that they live under the sun. So I tried it all. I tried sensory pleasures, wine, acting foolishly, having a whole harem of wives. I tried the pleasure that comes from success and hard work, from possessions. And yet when I'd surveyed, he said in verse 11, all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was hevel. Ouch. Now remember, this book is a counterweight to Proverbs, and the two together are supposed to push you to Job, to realize that there's somebody behind this. It's heavy, but I don't want you to get lost in the heaviness, but you do need to feel it. We need to feel that heaviness of life. It's important because, number one, it's what the world feels around us. And it increases in us a hunger for the one who lies behind it all. Finally, in the last section of chapter 2, this is the last thing we'll read, verse 17 to 26. So I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it's meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether he'll be a wise man or a fool. Yet he will have control over all the work into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is hevel. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then he must leave all he owns to someone who has not worked for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What does a man get for all the toil and anxious striving with which he labors under the sun? All his day's work is pain and grief. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is meaningless. A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? There's that hinting to the one behind it all. To the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is hevel, meaningless, a chasing after the wind. You see, here's the news: work hard, work well, he says, but realize that work is eventually undone. Once again, time will strip away all that I have done and give it to another person, and guess what? He may be a fool. My wisdom doesn't mean that he will be wise. You can say many things about the teacher, but he was honest. He was honest about what he saw. You know, it seems to take a bit of a turn in 24 and 25 where he talks about finding joy in what you do and realizing that's a gift of God. But then he comes back around even at the end of that and says, but it's all hevel. It's all meaningless. a chasing after the wind. Let's close in prayer. Just kidding, just kidding. I'm not going to leave you there. Dumping all of this on you with nothing else would be a form of hevel, I think. So let's wrap up today looking at this question. What do we do with this? You're thinking, thanks, Jeff. These two chapters have weighed me down. What a nice way to head into summer. But we're not going to stop here. The writer of Ecclesiastes doesn't stop. And what I want to end today with is, what can we do with what we see in chapter 1 and chapter 2? I think there's several things that we can take away from it. I'm going to give you four to get you started. I'm sure you guys can come up in your reading with a lot of others. But first, this. As we live in this broken world where hevel is everywhere we look, be careful with easy answers. Be careful with easy answers. You know, we all like a Proverbs kind of world. We want it to fit. We want people who do good things to have good things happen to them. We want people who do bad things to have bad things happen to them. And far too often, when bad things happen to other people, our first thought is, what did they do to deserve it? And sometimes we even feel that way about us, although we don't put guilt on ourselves. We typically put innocence on ourselves. How many of you have said when something bad happened, what did I ever do to deserve this? I mean, you're asking that question. That shows that underneath it all, you think, if I do good things should happen to me. I want a Proverbs world where it all works. See, the church has often done a lot of damage by living with only a Proverbs way of thinking in an Ecclesiastes world. Now, I'm not saying, please don't mishear me. Proverbs is the word of God and valuable and wise. But if that's the only book of wisdom you read, you're going to lay burdens on the backs of people that they can never carry. I hear story after story of people who've walked away from the church because they've been told, if you'll just do the right things, it'll all get better. Read your Bible, pray every day, and it'll all work out. And they say, I did that, and it didn't work. And so you know what they end up saying? Instead of looking at the world and being honest about it, they say, this Christianity thing just doesn't work for me. And they walk away. We have to be careful of giving easy answers to very difficult situations, spiritual cliches. And I know when we say these things, I'm not saying that our intention is wrong. I think we say these kind of things with good intention. We want to encourage, we want to help people, but be careful with easy answers. Sometimes we say to people, let go and let God, and we don't realize they have let go and God doesn't seem to be showing up. Or sometimes, this is one of my favorites, and I know people have said this to me and I've said this, and my intentions are good and I'm sure yours are too, but just think for a minute about this phrase. When God closes a door, he opens a window. Maybe. Sometimes if God closes a door in your life, there's no guarantee he'll open any window. He may not open anything. He may have closed the door because you're at the wrong address. I mean, it takes people come to these situations where they're lost. They don't know what to do. And we come to them with good intentions, but we say, well, when God closes a door, he opens a window, and they're like, ah. Right? Be careful with easy answers. Here's one that I say all the time, and I'm realizing I have to be careful when I really believe this, but I have to be careful when I say it. The will of God is the safest place you can ever be. Now, I believe that. But I also realize that safest has a lot of definitions in people's minds. And Jesus helps me with this because he says things like this in Luke 21. This won't be on the screen, but just listen. He says to the disciples, you'll be delivered up even by your parents and your brothers and your relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. Now, did you get that? Some of you they will put to death, but you'll have good hair. That's what it sounds like, right? But Jesus is playing off that tension. You may be put to death, but I'm taking care of you. So yes, the will of God is the safest place you can ever be. But at a moment when somebody's dying, that may not be the thing that they may just need you to shut up and sit with them. and be there as a visible, tangible presence of God, the Holy Spirit in you with them. Justin Martyr, who lived 100 or so years after Jesus, he had this phrase about this passage, and he said, "They may kill us, but they cannot harm us." I love that. And it's true. But it's not something you say lightly to someone in the middle of their dying, in the middle of their suffering. So be careful with easy answers. If you really want a Proverbs world, then listen to this proverb, Proverbs 25:20. "Like one who takes away a garment on a cold day, or like vinegar poured on a wound," that, how's that sound, "is one who sings songs to a heavy heart." Be careful when people are suffering if you're going there to sing a song. Sometimes you just need to sit with people and not give them easy answers, because the answers don't seem very easy at that moment. Ecclesiastes reminds us that easy answers and cliches often do more harm than good. So what do we do? How do we face things that we don't understand? How do we face suffering in our lives and in other people's lives? Well, I'm glad you asked. That's the second thing Ecclesiastes teaches us, is don't be afraid of honesty. When things come that we don't understand, we speak them as we see them. It's okay to be honest. We admit we don't understand. We acknowledge that some situations don't have any answers, much less easy ones. And I can say this boldly because it's following a biblical precedent. Anybody ever read the Psalms? Psalm 10:1. "Why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" But the scripture says, "I'm always with you, Jeff." Why, how can I pray that? Because it's honest. I'm not saying God is far away in your moment of difficulty, but I'm saying it sure feels like that. And it's okay to say what it feels like. We don't have to be afraid of honesty. I was told often in my church growing up, not by my parents, they taught me well, but in my church I would hear, "You should never ask God why. Don't ask God why. That's disrespectful." I guess nobody ever told the Holy Spirit or David that. Psalm 42:9, "I say to God, my rock," this bold confession of faith. What do I say to him? "Why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy?" You see, one of the reasons I find that people reject the truth of Jesus is because the church that shares it with them sometimes is not honest about the way they feel and the way they see the world. We can't be afraid of honesty. I believe Jesus is the answer to everything, but sometimes we oversimplify that. Because learning that Jesus is the answer to your situation is not something you learn by someone telling it to you. It's something you learn experientially. It's something you learn when your life is falling apart and Jesus is all you have to cling to and you don't know how it's going to work, but sometimes it does. And you come through that and you say, "I realize He is the answer. But I didn't learn it because the pastor said Jesus is the answer. I learned it because He was my answer in the moment when I didn't have any other answer." See, we have to be honest about the world, its brokenness and its hurt. We have to be honest about our own brokenness inside. We have to lay down those masks that we wear to church that make us look like we're doing just fine. We have to be honest. If we're afraid to be honest about what we're thinking and feeling and lift that honesty up to God, how will we ever be free? God can handle it. That's the whole point. We often see Christianity as a way to have all the right answers, and that's why we're drawn to this Proverbs viewpoint of the world. And Proverbs is great, but it just doesn't stand alone. Ecclesiastes needs to be there to remind us that faith is a relationship and not a system. I feel like I come back to the same point over and over. I'd like to Google that and see how many times I've used that as a point in a sermon. Knowing Jesus is not about having everything figured out. It's not about making your life work well. It's about living in a relationship with God, despite what's going on. Walking in step with the Spirit. What we want to do is come to church or to the Bible or to faith, and we want to figure out the answers and go away and live them. And Jesus doesn't say, "Come to me and I'll give you what you need and go." He says, "Follow me." And following me means being with Him. To follow Him, you have to be with Him. Years ago, I came across a verse in John chapter 5 that really spoke to me. It was when I was first a pastor here. And the Bible's, I hope you see that from my preaching. The Bible is hugely important to me. I spent a lot of time there. I love this book. I love what God's given to us there. But I was missing something. And I was reading through John 5 and I hit this verse and I realized that people were doing in Jesus' day exactly what I was doing. Because the Bible had become a weapon for me to fix people and situations, or at the very least to justify me in the situation. And Jesus said to the Pharisees in his day in John 5, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me and have life. Instead of trying to own the book, I had to realize I need to let the book and the spirit that empowers this, the living word, own me. I had to come to Jesus and let him live through me. It wasn't about getting the prepackaged answer so I could answer everyone's question. It was about walking with Jesus through messy situations and letting him teach me as we go. Ecclesiastes points us back to the fact that it's not do A and B and C will always happen. Ecclesiastes says, live your life in humble dependence upon God despite what's happening around you. And if you do that, you have to make space for situations that you don't understand. You see, if your faith is just a system, all it requires is knowledge and action. You can work a system without a relationship. You just need the knowledge and you need to do it. But that's not what faith in Jesus is. It's a relationship. And that requires faith, trust, and it still leads to action, but it flows out of that trust and not out of control. Last thing today, we'll wrap up with this. Finally, one of the things you see over and over, 27 times in Ecclesiastes, it's the same Hebrew phrase, but it's either translated under the sun or under the heavens. As you read through Ecclesiastes over the next couple weeks, you'll see it over and over and over. Because the teacher wants to remind us that it's a limited view under the sun. Just in what we read today, this phrase, under the sun or under the heavens, showed up 8 times. In chapter 1, verse 3, 9, 14. In chapter 2, 11, 17, 18, 19, and 22. And the teacher is saying this over and over so that we hear it and we realize that the view we have under the sun is limited. That's the whole point. That's why when we grasp onto our view sometimes we find out that it's hevel. It's not really anything substantial there. Next week we'll see in Ecclesiastes 5:2 this passage. It says, do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth. So let your words be few. See, the Job slice of the wisdom literature drives this home. It drives home the idea that you don't get it, but that's okay. Realize that you have a limited viewpoint. I spoke to a group a couple weeks ago, and my last thing I said to them was, everyone has a story. I really believe that. I believe that people act because of their story. And I think most of the time, we think we understand their story way before we actually understand what's brought them to this point. How many of you ever felt like somebody misjudged you because they didn't know your story? Anybody? Okay, only 3 of you. Okay, next point. We'll move on. We've got to realize that we don't see it all. That's why Ecclesiastes is here. If we could see it all, Proverbs would be all we would need. But we don't see it all. And so we need an Ecclesiastes to wake us up and say, sometimes things don't work, but there is somebody out there that is not under heaven. There's somebody above heaven, above the sun, who's guiding. And you can look at it two ways, right? I don't understand all these things. You can either say, number one, I'm afraid because I don't get it. I don't know what to do. It doesn't make sense to me. I'm terrified. What do I do? Or you can say, I know who does. And as hard as it seems, I'm going to rest through this because he sees what I don't. There is one who is not under the sun. There is one who sees and knows it all, one who gets it, to whom all answers are known, to whom there is no such thing as mystery. There is one, and he loves us. This one came and offered himself for us so that we could live in a relationship with him. Not so that we would understand everything. Not so that we could discern every single truth in every single situation, but so that we could know him, the one who does, and that he could make us new. So that we could live in a relationship with him. Not a system, but a relationship. Here's the bottom line, and this is what Ecclesiastes cuts at in our lives. You and me, we are not in control. We're not. We think we got it all figured out, and whoof, it's gone. It's hevel. And Ecclesiastes says that loud and clear. You are not in control. And the spiritual life becomes a struggle between fighting to be in control or surrendering and resting in trust of the one who is in control, even if you don't know the answer. And that's what I want you to take away today. Am I fighting to be in control, or am I willing to trust even when I feel out of control? What am I going to spend my time doing in the spiritual life? Let's pray. God, it's a heavy book that you put in here. And it forces us to see things we don't want to see and to ask questions we don't want to ask. It makes life scarier to some degree. And that's why I thank you that we can come to this table. That there are things that have happened that are real and tangible, that give us hope even when we don't understand, that give us the ability to trust and know that when it comes to it, you will give everything to love us, to change us, to bring us into a relationship with you. I pray as we go out and live in this world full of hevel that you will take this table and our experience of it today and remind us of who you are. Help us to live in trust. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things I like so much about the writings is you spend a lot of time realizing that somebody sat at their laptop and wrote this. Just kidding. It wasn't at their laptop. They sat with a quill. Somebody actually wrote these words. And as you read the epistles, sometimes we read the Bible and we forget how it's attached to their story. Mm-hmm. I was reading 1 John not long ago and I realized John was a guy who understood hevel. John was a guy who gave his life to Jesus and then he watched him die. Didn't know what was next. Had no idea. Wondered if everything that he'd given his life to for 3 years, if the man he'd loved and thought was a Messiah, if it had all been a mistake. And then he saw that it wasn't. He was able to see beyond what he had thought was just hevel for a moment. And John writes these letters in the New Testament. I just want to give you what I think he came to. One of the capsules that he lived in spite of the difficulties all around him. Like, life didn't just get better. He was persecuted. The church, people were dying all around him. He was leading people who were dying for their faith. And this is what he said in 1 John 4:16. And so we know and we rely on the love that God has for us. Mm-hmm. And as you walk through hevel land, which is what some people call the world, I call it, as you walk through this world that looks like it's falling apart, you don't understand it, there are two things I would challenge you to do this week. Number one, you need to know the love God has for you as evidenced by the cross. And you need to rely on it. In the times when you don't understand, you need to say, God, I don't get it. I don't know. But I'm just going to hang on to the fact that you do love me and ask you to guide me through. That's my prayer for you this week. Amen.